2 Samuel chapter 15, God's Word to you, inerrant, infallible, sufficient for your need this day. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And when every man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hands and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow. I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem, who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence, knowing nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifice, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city at Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people of Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The heart of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtakes us and brings down to ruin and strikes the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to go and do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, all the Cherethites and all the Peliathites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed by before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered him, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.' And David said to Ittai, 'Go then, pass on.' So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook of Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes for you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went barefooted and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Husha the Archite came to meet him with a coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in the past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priest with him there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Husha, David's friend, came to the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Conspiracy. We all love a good conspiracy theory, don't we? The intrigue of conspiracy easily gathers us in. What's the truth behind the conspiracy? You know, it was just this week that one was uncovered, right? Did you see the papers? USA Today, May 31st, beginning of the week, or last week, I guess, since this is the first day of the week, but last week, Mark Phelps, known for 30 years as Deep Throat, said that, yes, he had been the man who had given the information that had brought down the Nixon administration. He was the second highest man, the deputy under Hoover in the FBI. He was the man who gave the information to the authors of the articles for the Washington Post. The Washington Post in the same day confirmed that, yes, he was the man. You know, that was called Watergate, that conspiracy where in June 17th, 1972, five men out of Nixon's entourage, out of his men, were arrested for breaking into the Watergate Hotel, the Democratic National Campaign headquarters. They broke in and took some information, and over 2 years, 40 of Nixon's aides were prosecuted, found guilty, and spent time in jail. One that we might know best, at least in evangelical circles, Chuck Colson, when he was told about it, was surprised. He had always thought that Deep Throat was just a literary device. He didn't believe that it was one person. Conspiracy. Uncovering one by another. It's how the world often works. Well, that happens in politics, Wade. We know that's just the way politics are. Right? What about the church? Could there ever be conspiracy in the church? This last week, I read about a conspiracy in another denomination in a church that is known for years as an evangelical bastion. Many very names that I could mention you would know came out of this church and started national ministries in Hollywood, California. Hollywood Presbyterian Church. It's actually First Presbyterian Church, but it was known for many years as Hollywood Presbyterian Church. Presbyteria came in last month and took oversight by an administration committee. Told the pastors to leave. Took control of the session. They at present running the church. There's some wrestling over money. But one of the conservative watchdog magazines for the denomination says that it is a conspiracy. Conspiracies intrigue us until we're involved with one, until the conspiracy consumes us. But you know, there is a great conspiracy in all the world, a conspiracy to unsettle the worship of God. And we can see some of that come through today as we consider the relationship of David to his son Absalom. We see the nature of conspiracy, a son who seeks to undercut, take his father's life, and take his father's throne. Men often cloak their disloyalty with conspiracy until they gain the upper hand. We see that truth in the text here today. We often find ourselves consumed in lives where deception and conspiracy rule, don't we? What do? When the enemy seems to have the upper hand? A couple of things I want to show you this morning. The way conspiracy works is by clouding the idea of facts, clouding the truth. And in 2 points, because our text breaks down actually in 2 sections, the art and action of Absalom and then David's response in verses 1 through 12, I want to consider with you false love, which breeds conspiracy. And then secondly, in David's response, verses 13 through 37, I want to consider true love that breeds constancy. Notice in our text, after this, Absalom, verse 1, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men who ran before him to run before his chariot. Here you go. What has just happened in the text, the text actually takes you from 13 to chapter 18. You thought the text I read this morning was long. If I read you the whole story, we would have taken the whole sermon time. But you'll need to go back and read that. There had been some falling out, let us say, between Absalom and King David. Absalom had killed his brother Amnon, who had raped his sister Tamar, and there had been a disjoin between David and Absalom. He had lived in another town and was brought back because Joab had kind of conceived a plan, and so he was brought back to Jerusalem. But for a couple of years, Absalom was not allowed to come into the presence of King David. Finally, in chapter 14, he is brought into the presence of King David, and there is a seeming reconciliation between father and son. Do you know there may be no more notorious relationship of father than son, between father and son, than between this father and son? While there is the appearance of reconciliation, the whole time Absalom is plotting a conspiracy. As a matter of fact, he's got down the fine art of conspiracy in this passage. In the end of chapter 14, after he has appeared to be reconciled to his father, notice first action here in the art of conspiracy. He begins to show himself a man of prestige. What does he do? Verse 1, he goes out and gets himself a chariot and some horses and 50 men to run before him. Every time Absalom comes into town, there's this mini parade. People have to step out of the way. There's this mini parade because there is a man. Matter of fact, earlier in chapters we're told about Absalom that he was a beautiful man, that there was no defect found in him. It appears that Absalom was kind of a cross between Sean Connery in his younger best days and Hitler. He had the beauty and the brains and the brawn of a 007. People looked at him and said, "That's a guy I want to be like. Man, did you see that guy? Man, he is sweet." And underneath, he kind of had the heart of a Hitler. He was deceptive. We see that in this text. And he was ruthless. He was going to get his own, but he would cover the bitter pill of his heart with kind of the sweetness of his outward appearance. And so he begins to set up his conspiracy against his father. He wants his father's throne, and the way he begins to do that is he shows himself as a man of prestige. You know, if I look like a king, people will begin to identify me as a king. And so he goes out, he gets his chariot, a symbol of power, a symbol of prestige, and he gets 50 runners, and wherever he goes, this mini parade, people have to take note that Absalom is on the scene. But notice he doesn't just stop there in his art of conspiracy. It's not that he just tries to show himself as a man of prestige. Secondly, we see that he begins to try to show himself as a man of position. In verses 2 through 4, he would get up early in the morning and he would go by the way of the gates. Now you need to know in David's day, the gate was where justice was served. If you had a complaint and Jerusalem was where the king was, so that's essentially where the high court of the land was. If you had a complaint that you couldn't work out in your town, you could bring it to the king. And if it was heard in the gate and found worthy, then you could bring it before the king. But oh, Absalom, he knew how to manipulate the course of justice, right? So he would get up early in the morning, the text tells us. And he would come to people and he'd say, "What city are you from?" "Oh, you're from there, yeah." "Oh, I'm sorry, the king, he doesn't have anybody that'll hear you today. You know, but if I was king, I would make sure that justice was done in this town. It's just a sad state of affairs these days when justice can't be done." People would go away. He had no course of action, but just calling the other, saying that the other was unjust, was the way he was building himself to be a man who would be a king of justice. Man of prestige. Man, he looked sharp. He'd make a king. A man of position. If he was in the court, the people began to say, "What if we had Absalom as our king? Surely the nation would be better. Surely this is a guy who would lead us. And then, you know what? We would get some justice around here." But he didn't just stop there. Not only was he a man of prestige, trying to build this image of prestige, this image of fairness, a man of position, but also he wanted to show himself as a man of the people. Did you get that there in verse 5? "And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." Yeah. You know, you see those pictures in Political Times in Iowa, right? You see those guys out there milking the cows and holding the babies and shaking hands with everybody. And you know, you really doubt whether that guy's ever milked a cow before in his life, right? Particularly y'all are good Texans. You know what milking a cow's like, right? At least some of you, right? I have no idea whether he's doing it right or not. But you see, here's the political ploy, right? We like leaders who are men and women of the people, right? And here you go, Absalom. He is a man who looks like a leader. He is a man who would take care of us as a leader. And he is a friend of the people. You see, there's the art of conspiracy. 4 years, Absalom goes on this way, building his track. Surely, this is a guy worth following. Now, we don't know from the text, but it seems that David's pretty clueless to the art of his deception. But you can see it here. And what's the real conspiracy? What's the real goal that Absalom is working towards? You see it in verse 6. "Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the heart of the men of Israel." There was the art. There was the craft of this man. He stole the heart from his father. He had no resume. No resume of justice. No resume of political action. No resume for a king. But he was building the reputation. This is a man we want to follow. No substance. But boy, could he lay down an image. You see there the art of conspiracy. And for 4 years this goes on, we're told in verse 7, until finally the opportune moment comes. Here's the act of conspiracy. If verses 1 through 6 lay the foundation, verses 7 through 12 show us the act of how Absalom would bring about his conspiracy. Notice it too is by deception, isn't it? I don't know that Absalom, at least from Scripture, you can't tell that he ever uttered Yahweh, the God of Israel, he ever uttered Yahweh's name in a heartfelt, meaningful way. But he knew David. He knew how to get to David. And what does he do? We see in verses 7 through 12. Well, in verse 8, he tells David that he had made a vow and that he needed to go to Hebron. Now, Hebron was the place of Absalom's birth. It was also the first place that David ruled as king. For 7 years there, David was king. And so it's a mighty slap in the face in one sense. Not only is he going back to his birthplace, but he's going to the place where David became king first. And there he will seize the kingdom. But how does he do it? He does it in a manner of religiosity, right? I need a spiritual retreat, Dad. I've made this vow, this promise. I must go fulfill it. And so what does David say? Go in peace. Go in peace. Absalom has no intent of going in peace. How is it that he goes? He sends out messengers, we're told in the text. And what does he tell the messenger? As soon as you hear the trumpet, what shall you say? Absalom is king in Hebron. Absalom is king. And the plan goes off without a kick. As a matter of fact, Absalom takes 200 men from Jerusalem with him. Now, the text is saying that they're what, right? They're innocent. They didn't know about the plot. But that's the beauty of a good conspiracy, by the way, right? You get people to come along. They don't need to know all the facts. But just bring some people along with you. And then Ahithophel. We're told at one point he comes along and meets him, and he becomes Absalom's chief counselor. Now, that's a pretty important move because Ahithophel becomes very important. As a matter of fact, we're told later in chapters 16 and 17 that in Israel, his word was likened unto the word of God. His counsel was so good. He, Cheney, and Condoleezza Rice, they had nothing on Ahithophel. When he spoke, man, you just followed the way he went. And so you got this idea here of everyone is gathering around him. The powers, the prestige, the position, it's all codifying for Absalom. Here is a man that the people will follow. He's a younger version than David. He's a just version, he's told the people. He will be the leader. And so the people looking for change come to the point where they're ready to receive this. And then it comes to David, verse 13. The heart of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Absalom has solidified his power. But how has he done it? By deception. By conspiracy. You know, in World War II, war always has some sense of conspiracy, right? War often works on deception. When the Allied forces were gaining the upper hand against Germany, one of the ploys of German forces as they were running from the Allied forces is that they would change the road signs. And so the people would be looking at the maps and trying to figure out the signs, and there was conflicting, and when they would follow the road signs, they'd end up in a whole different direction than where they thought they were going. That was the art of deception. Well, we expect that in the horrors of war, right? This idea. But I want you to see this morning that that's not so uncommon to your life and mine, to the Christian life. You know, that's what Satan does, right? We're told in Corinthians that he is an angel of light, and he's always seeking to distort or change or throw off the guideposts of life, right? The directions of life. That's how manipulative love how it works, son to father. It's how it works in the world around us. Just give a guys. Just distort a little. What I want us to see that I think our text begins to show us as we seek to apply it this morning is that there is a cosmic conspiracy that always seeks to substitute the truth for a lie. A lie substitutes the truth with a lie. Always seeks to substitute the truth with a lie. And you see that. What has Absalom done? It's exactly what he's done. He sought to substitute the truth with a lie. It's a strategy that's as old as Eden itself. It was the first sin, wasn't it? To substitute the truth with a lie, Satan tempted Adam and Eve. To substitute the truth with a lie is a strategy that comes straight out of the pit of hell and one that is always after our soul. There is a conspiracy. You know, what is the chief conspiracy of Absalom here? It's to throw off authority. You know, he was actually the next in line. Now, we know from reading Scripture that Solomon would actually become the king, but I can't tell that was known to any of the sons. If he had just waited a little bit, he might have been king, Absalom. But no, he wanted to take control, take it into his hand. He wanted to have his own authority. It's a conspiracy that confronts us daily. Conspiracy to throw off authority, to be our own authority, I want to make the rules. I want to decide the direction. I want to go my own way. The way it gets categorized in our culture is this: my truth is as good as your truth. But rarely, if ever, do we consider the timeless truths of God's Word when we utter such statements, right? We like to get in the argument of the truths of opinions rather than truths of God. It's kind of like the crabgrass of the soul. I think I want to show you that's what conspiracy is. It sheds disinformation along, and it becomes like crabgrass. You know, you can cut it, and at least for my eye, it might be for Tucker and Lynn. Their eyes probably have no problem seeing crabgrass. But you know, you can trim that stuff up, and it looks okay. It's just as green as the other stuff, right? But when it begins to control the root system, it just tries to take over. What conspiracy does. It's a conspiracy of sin in our life. It seeks to take over. And you know, we need to ask our own heart, who is in control here? Who will have the lead in my life? The essential fault, I think, for Absalom went to the core of the heart. He's unwilling to heed the authority that was over him. But what he sought actually would come back to him in force. It's one of the things that the Bible teaches us about justice. The way we measure justice is always that which, or often that which is returned to us. You remember the story of Esther? Remember Mordecai? You remember his adversary Haman in the text? Haman is promoted to the highest position under Xerxes in the kingdom and wants people to bow down. He's going to enforce his rule, and everybody will except for Mordecai. So what does Haman do? He goes and builds a 50-foot-high hangman's noose. He's going to put Mordecai's neck there. Although God's working under this. You know, Esther's the book of the Bible that God's never mentioned, right? That God never speaks, and yet He's always at work in it. The king happens to not be able to sleep that night and finds that there's been a plot uncovered and is reminded that Mordecai had actually saved his life from this plot. And so he decides he wants to bestow some privilege upon Mordecai. But Haman thinks it's for him. And this struggle ensues. And who ends up being hung in the gallows in the backyard of Haman? Haman himself. His conspiracy falls on itself, and he is the one who is shortchanged. He is the one who receives justice. Know that it's always that way in the economy of God. God will bring justice. Or I could tell it by way of a preacher story. You know, there's a story of the farmer and the man who makes the bread, the baker. The farmer and the baker. The baker, each day, the farmer would come and bring a churn of butter and exchange it for a pound loaf of bread. And after some time, the baker decided that the farmer was shortchanging him on the weight here. He actually took him to court, and when they got to court, he accused him of not giving him enough, of shortchanging him on the weight of the butter. And when the farmer took the stand, he said, "Well, it's because I don't have any weights. And the way I figure out the pound of butter is I take the pound loaf of bread and put it on the scale. And when they even out, I know there's a pound there." The deception of one comes back on himself. You see, what I want you to see from the text, and actually we'll see this if I could project you forward just a little bit, is exactly that is what happens to Absalom. He looks as though he'll win. But justice comes. Justice always comes. You know, false love breeds conspiracy. The conspiracy of the heart where we say, "I can take over. I can control this situation." But in the end, it always leads to destruction. Deceit, disinformation leads to destruction. But secondly, in our text, I want you to see what I think is really at the heart here. It's troubling to our heart to see a son treat his father this way. And you see the act of conspiracy in the heart of Absalom. But notice the response of David. In verses 13 through 37, you see this response of David. And you notice those who are around David, the men of Israel, their hearts have gone after him, but not every man of Israel, right? There were those who were still faithful to David. And so true love breeds constancy. Notice there in verse 13, David sees the power of the foe set against him, and the messenger came to David saying, "The heart of all the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And then I think what's probably, at least if you've studied David thus far, what's surprising is what is it that David does? David turns and runs. David runs? This is the man who stood against Goliath. This is the man who has not lost a battle in Israel. He turns and runs from his son. What's the matter with David here? Particularly when you consider this, David had the high ground. Morally, spiritually, strategically, why would he leave the city of Jerusalem? But he does leave the city of Jerusalem, doesn't he? Notice, he says, "Let us go before he comes and takes over Jerusalem." Why? Why would David leave? Well, you know, the tough thing about a good conspiracy is it's hard to tell who's really on your team. You know, he didn't know those 200 men who had gone with Absalom and had helped in making him king. He didn't know that they were innocent. And so maybe getting away from the city was one of the best ploys he could make and really finding out who was for him, who was against him. It was really a master. Every good general knows when to retreat. I think secondfold, probably David's affection for Jerusalem. He didn't want there to be a bloodbath there in Jerusalem. But notice what we begin to see that God gives David, even in the dark moments, in the hard moments, he gives him two things. He gives him the security of friends and their aid, and he reminds him of submission to the will of God. Now, there are essentially three sketches, and we don't have enough time to look at them all in full, but there's three sketches, right? There's this picture of Itaiah. There's the picture of the priest, Zadok and Abiathar, and there's the picture of Husha, right? His counselor. You've got, how is it that David will deal with a conspiracy? You know, many people who write about it come and say, "Man, you know, David on the run, it's showing the weakness of David." Actually, I think here what you see the brokenness of David, but David's not dumb. David may be broken, but he's not dumb. Notice when Atiah comes out with his men, and David's a little concerned. You know, David had some dealings with Gath and with Gittites. Goliath was from Gath, right? And David had actually pulled the wool over their eyes one time when they went out against Israel. And so he had reason to be a little concerned when 600 Gittites begin to walk out with him. And so he's giving the test of allegiance. What is it that Itaiah says when he said, you know, David says, you know, "May the Lord's steadfast love be with you. May his faithfulness be to you. But go on back, serve Absalom." Not sure he wants him on his side. But what does Itaiah say? "King, if your head goes in the noose, mine's going in the one right beside you. Whether in death or in life, I'm your man. I'll be with you." Begin to see true allegiance, the allegiance of friendship, the allegiance that follows. That, I want to say, is one of the great gifts God gives us in our hard times. You know, in the struggles of life, what generally is the most important thing is to know the Lord as He is, but to receive relationship. The relationship that stands the test of time. But then notice in the next verses, in verses 24 through 29, the priests come out. And here they want to go with him, right? The priests and the Levites, they're for David. And they'll march with him. But what does David do? David sends them back in the city. He's not going to rely on the furniture of God. What he says is, I want the favor of God. And you know what? God has brought this about, and I will bow the knee to God. Look at verse 26. "But if," he says, speaking of God, "but if God says," this is as he's asked about the favor of God, "but if," he says, "but if God says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do with me what seems good to him." Ultimately, David's trust is in God. You see, even as we come here, the friends, Abiathar and Zadok, they will go with him. Atiah will go with him. We find Husha, he will go with him. These are men who will remain faithful. And on the surface, that helps. But what is the deepest thing for David? It's the submission to God's will. If God's bringing it about, I will follow God in this. And so he does go forward. He does go forward. And he is led out. But notice, as he goes forward, we are reminded that David is walking forward. Whatever the Lord brings, whatever the Lord's will, may it be so. His dependence is upon the Lord, who will finally win this battle if he so chooses. It will be the Lord. Now, we know the hand of God's judgment is upon David here, right? Because this is actually the judgment for his adultery and murder, right? Bathsheba, Uriah. This is judgment. David knows that, but still, he is resting in the Lord. He may deserve some of what he gets here, but even though David is under the judgment of God, he is not outside the boundaries of the love of God. Even though he is under the judgment of God, he is not outside the boundaries or the scope of the grace of God. Ultimately, that's what can lead him to walk forward with the understanding that true love breeds constancy. That true love is consistent. You can see it in those who follow David, but you can see it in David as he follows God. Love of one to another changes things. His name was Laws. He was the warden of Sing Sing, Louis Laws, in 1920. In 1920, the conditions in Sing Sing, the prison, were almost unconscionable. It was inhumane, and he was the first warden to begin to bring reform to the prison. As a matter of fact, after a couple of years, his wife Catherine would bring their three children, and they would come in amidst the... You only got to Sing Sing if you were the worst of the worst. The murderers, the mobsters. He would bring his family in. His wife would go down, and she would sit right among them. As they were watching a baseball game, she would just mosey up next to the mobsters and murderers, and she and her kids would sit down and enjoy the game together. You might think that's a crazy thing for a woman to do in a prison with hardened criminals. But the affection for the prisoners for this woman grew. Not because she was a woman, but because she was one who saw them as people. One who expressed to them affection and kindness and dignity. 1937, 17 years after he had become warden, Catherine, was killed in an auto crash. They lived just a quarter mile from the prison, and you could see the front of their house from the prison gates. As the story goes, one evening her body was brought in the casket to the house. Hundreds of men lined around the gate of Sing Sing, just desiring to get a glimpse of the house where she lay. The warden opened the gate. Knowing the heart of the men, knowing their love for Catherine, opened the gate. Didn't post any guards, said, "Men, you may go and come back." And they did. Not one was lost. The gates were open. The love of one for one who had loved them had transformed them, had made them dependable, at least for the moment. How is it that David can go forth? How can he come to the point where he says, "If the Lord wills it, let it be so"? Even when the heavy hand of God seemed to be upon him, how could he go forth? It's the love of one had transformed him, had made him dependable. You see, that brings us to the divine conspiracy of God's grace. The divine conspiracy of God's grace calls us to submit to God's will, and there is no discrepancy between the two. The God who is gracious to us is the God who calls us to obey. The God who has loved us informs our obedience. And we see that in David's life. We need to see it in our lives. Do you know it's hardest for us to obey God when we're most beleaguered, right? When we struggle. It's hard for us to be soft when times are tough. But there, I think, shows us our need. Shows us our need to rest in the Lord. This fall, we're going to learn a song, and I hope you'll love it. I love the words to it. Whatever my God ordains is right. Whatever God ordains is right, the song goes. When I was a minister in Mississippi, I participated in a funeral of a mother who had died. And the daughter got to pick one song to be in the funeral. She asked her friends to sing, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." She had struggled mightily with the death of her mother. But in the end, what she could say and what she had sang, "What my God ordains is right. He guides, in Him I will trust." You know, it's hard for us sometimes, isn't it? Hard for us to get to the point where we truly submit to God, even in the tough times of life, and see that as the instrument of His grace to draw us near. Did y'all catch the quote that was on the introduction there? I don't know that it's an easy one for us, but I think it's true biblically. God has lessons for us to learn in our times of trouble, and He is strong enough to resist our piteous cries for relief until the discipline of pain does its gracious work in our souls. You know, what am I trying to tell you here? Is that even when times are hard for us, like they are for David, I think one of the things that the text tells us is that the counter-conspiracy is not to run and take up the other side. The counter-conspiracy is to keep our eyes on the Lord and to walk forward with Him. Now, I know for many of us in here, this is like Brussels sprouts on a five-year-old's plate, right? You may get them down his throat, but you're going to force them down his throat, right? You know, the idea of coming to the point where we can say, whatever you ordain, God, is right. But notice verse 26. It's the very application I think the text wants us to make to our hearts. But if He says, "I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let Him do to me what seems good to Him." Whatever God ordains is right. I may not always see the fullness of it, but let me trust in Him. If you come to the place of submission to His love and grace, in obedience, where you can say, whatever God ordains is right. Whatever He says, God, You are right and I will follow. God would call us to it. It is God who later raises the head of David. And I promise you that it is God who will raise your head as well. How can we do that? Maybe you come and say, wait, how can I do this? How can I make this happen? Well, I would remind you of one verse. The love of God to you so that you would seek to submit to Him. Notice this. This is what God's Word says about Jesus. His love for us. You see, true love breeds constancy, breeds heart against conspiracy, is the heart of commitment to Him. And what we're reminded of in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. Why? Because our eyes are not cast, Hebrews tells us, on this city. Our eyes are cast on another city. Whate'er my God ordains is right, I will submit to it. How do you stand against the conspiracies of sin and struggle? The world, you know, when you walk out, you won't walk out of here far today when you will be invited into a conspiracy against the holy God that you love. How will you stand against it? Keeping your eyes focused on Him and remembering that whatever He ordains is right and true. See, when God invites us to Himself, He reminds us that He is God. Our problem is often we want to be God. We want to lead. We want God to lend credence to our agenda. We want God to follow our purposes. We want God to trust what we say. But God is always reminding us it's the other way around. He is God, and we are to follow Him. Let us pray. Father, I ask that You might remind us, even through this story of conspiracy, that we are to come to You, Father, humble and resting. When the foe seems to have the upper hand against us, Father, would You remind us of our need of dependence upon You? As You worked out the gospel in David's heart, would You work out the gospel in our heart, that we might trust You in Your grace no matter what? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.